We're actually going to pick it up at the last verse of chapter 3 and then head into chapter 4. This is chapter 3, verse 16. We'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 8. And as usual, I'm kind of plowing through some of the chapter divisions and the headings that the editors have put up, because it is all one letter. And anytime we make those distinctions, it's just kind of whatever we think helps us get the idea of the text. So this week, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, 16 through chapter 4, verse 8. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister. By the way, that's the word deacon that we were talking about last week. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? And I pray that your Spirit would work through me as I unpack this and share what it means to our lives, and also work in the hearts of each of us to discern, to be open to what you want to say to us, and to allow you to change things that need to be changed in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get ourselves in trouble when we try to cut up our lives into parts. You know, like a home part of life and a work part and a church part, as though they were separate categories of life. Some people in Paul and Timothy's time thought that being really spiritual meant cutting certain parts out of life which are too earthy, too physical. Things like marriage and marital intimacy. It's like the physical world was dirty, and being spiritual meant wiping it off as much as possible. Later on, this view evolved into something called Gnosticism, like our words diagnosis or prognosis. It believed that basically knowledge was clean. Spiritual ideas were clean and pure, and physical things were bad. Now, on the opposite extreme of things, you had the people that Paul describes as saying their God is their stomach. You know, basically, physical pleasures are all that really matter. And spiritual things either aren't real or they're really only there. They only matter if they bring me more physical pleasures. And both of these attitudes really still exist today. Some people are complete materialists. You know, they don't believe in anything spiritual. Only the material universe exists. Now, some people wouldn't go quite that far, but they say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in heaven. But basically, God's only there to give me more physical comforts, to take care of my physical needs and provide physical pleasures for me. On the other hand, you still have people that treat the physical world as dirty, something to be avoided, like Buddhists. Now, a less extreme version might be the idea that, well, Christians shouldn't listen to music because it's too exciting. Christians shouldn't dance because you know what dancing leads to. Christians shouldn't watch movies or play cards, etc., etc. But either way, it's cutting life up into pieces. The spiritual and the physical. The worldly and religion. But real godliness is different from both of those things. Real godliness allows the gospel to enter into every part of life and to redeem it and to rule over it. And that's not a careless attitude towards the world. It's not like we, you know, we're just Christians on Sunday and the rest of the week we can just do whatever we want because we're just going to redeem it on Sunday anyway. It's not separating everyday life out from our faith. But neither does it despise or look down on everyday physical pleasures. It transforms them. Now, as you might imagine, this can take some work to integrate faith in life, to think about the impact that Jesus has on mundane things like working a job and paying taxes. How can those things be sanctified to Christ? But if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, it's worth the effort to train ourselves to think in terms of this whole life godliness. Train every part of your life, every part of your life, to exhibit the hope and the lordship of Christ. So the text really brings up three big points. Number one, that godliness springs from the unexpected gospel. Number two, that godliness doesn't deny physical pleasures, but it sanctifies them. And number three, that godliness is worth the effort to learn to practice in all of life. So the first big point, godliness springs from the unexpected gospel of Christ. So in the Bible, the word mystery usually means the gospel. Like Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Mystery in the Bible means not so much something that's confusing that like Sherlock Holmes could figure out because he's so smart. A mystery is something that God has to reveal to people that we didn't even see coming. And usually, in the Bible, a mystery is the gospel. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. In spite of all the prophecies about Jesus and about the coming of the Messiah, nobody could have imagined that God himself would take on human flesh, die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, and rise to life again. Nobody saw that coming. That's the mystery of the gospel. So chapter 3, verse 16 says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And it goes on to explain that that mystery is that Jesus appeared in a body, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was seen by angels, that he was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Godliness in our lives springs out of the mystery of the gospel. And the way that this verse is written, most scholars agree that this is like a hymn that the early church probably sang together, or else like a creed that they would recite together. It's formulaic. But what's striking about the statements in this hymn are that Jesus is exalted in a vast scope of his glory and lordship. It's not so much about things Jesus did. It doesn't talk about the miracles he did. It doesn't talk about him being raised from the dead. What it talks about is the universal recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord. So, I mean, one of the first things it mentioned is that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. What does vindicated mean? Like when the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of being a deceiver and a sinner and in league with the devil, God would say, "Oh, really?" And then God would vindicate Jesus. He would defend the lordship of Jesus by doing all these amazing miracles through him. You know, giving the blind their sight back and causing the lame to walk and ultimately raising Jesus from the dead. God was exalting his son by the power of his Spirit working through him. The angels also exalted Jesus from the day he was born. You know, he was seen by angels. So you remember the birth story of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas is fairly unremarkable, except for how poor and ignored Jesus was. I mean, born among livestock because nobody would give his mother a place to give birth to her son. And yet, the angels cannot contain their joy and their worship. They appear in the skies outside of Bethlehem, throwing a party, celebrating that the Son of God and the King of Kings has been born into the world. The angels exalt Jesus. And this king is too great to be preached only in Israel. He's preached among the nations, all nations. His disciples take the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection into Ethiopia and into Arabia and into Turkey and into Macedonia and even to the heart of the Roman Empire, to the very household of Lord. And still the mission of the gospel goes onward to the furthest, most remote tribe and language group and ethnic group. Jesus is not just the King of Israel, he's the Lord and Savior of all nations. And the world can't be cut up into pieces where Jesus is Lord and countries where he isn't Lord. And neither can our lives. The scope of Jesus' glory and lordship is measured not only by east and west, but by high and low, by heaven and earth. He's exalted by the nations, he's exalted by the Holy Spirit and by the angels. He appeared in a body, he was taken up in glory. You know, he was a baby that needed his diaper changed. He was a little boy that went through puberty. He was a man who ate and drank and got tired and got sad. Now, he never got married, no matter what the fiction writers say. And yet there's really no part of human life that was beneath him that he didn't take on. And yet he was also taken up in glory to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He's worshipped by the poor and powerless on earth and also by the armies of angels in heaven. So what does that say about our life of godliness as Christians, as followers of Jesus? 1 Timothy 3:16 introduces this hymn as the mystery of godliness. The mystery is the gospel. I mean, who would have expected God to become a human baby that needed to be breastfed and to be changed? And if that's how the God of creation crosses the boundaries between heaven and earth, if the Most High will come and share life with the most lowly and then be exalted again, then his definition of a godly life for us has to encompass the whole scope of human existence. From the most sublime and transcendent to the most basic and physical. From songs of worship and prayer and moments of spiritual ecstasy to food and hugs and laughter. So godliness does not deny physical pleasures, but it sanctifies them. It's our second big point, our second big part of the text. Godliness doesn't deny physical pleasures, but it sanctifies them. So immediately after this hymn about the mystery of godliness, chapter 4 says, the Spirit clearly says in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Wow! Doesn't this sound awful? What is this terrible, demonic, anti-gospel teaching that we need to watch out for? Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. I mean, I don't want to minimize this, but didn't you expect it to be a little worse? I mean, something that's like taught by demons, didn't you think it was going to be worse than just don't get married and don't eat certain kinds of food? I mean, doesn't the Catholic Church still today forbid its clergy from getting married? Weren't Shaker towns in the U.S. organized by Christians who lived celibate lives and made such beautiful furniture? Why does the Bible make such a big deal about forbidding people to marry? Well, first of all, there's a big difference between choosing a life of celibacy, which Jesus and Paul both did and both affirm is a good choice if you're given that calling, and forbidding people to get married. Because forbidding people to get married comes from a rejection of physical intimacy, as though it were something dirty. It's that Gnostic idea that spiritual things are clean and good and physical things are gross and dirty. And Jesus absolutely refuted that kind of contempt for physical bodies when he, the Son of God, took on a physical body, when he took on human flesh. To reject human bodies is to reject the incarnation of Jesus, which is at the very heart of the gospel. By the way, Shakers, if you haven't heard of Shakers, or they're also called Shaking Quakers, they were a cult that originated in England came to the U.S., they believe that this woman in their community named Ann Lee was actually the second coming of Jesus in female form. And that they believe that Adam and Eve's first sin was actually physical intimacy. Forbidding marriage comes about when somebody has lost sight of the gospel foundations of biblical Christianity. And the same principle goes for those who reject certain foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth. You know, again, this isn't just saying, I think I'm going to be a vegetarian. Okay, fine. You know, like Daniel and his friends, right? It's forbidding people. Like, no, you can't touch those things. And Paul goes right back to the beginning of creation with this. You know, God created these things to be good. You know, say it with me if you know it. God saw all that he was made, and behold, it was very good. God created the physical world. That wasn't an accident. He did it on purpose, and it was very good. And his plan has never been to give up on the physical world. And we make that mistake sometimes. We sometimes pretend like, you know, the physical world is really bad. And I mean, we're kind of putting up with it for now, but it's really not good. We're going to leave it behind to burn eventually. And we're all going to just go to heaven and leave physical things behind. Not true. That has never been God's plan. God created the physical world, and it was very good. He's not about to give up on it. Someday he'll make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. And so the idea that Christianity is about leaving behind those icky physical things like food and marriage is to forget the gospel that Christ appeared in a body. That doesn't mean, though, that the Bible endorses a hedonistic free-for-all. Just whatever pleasures you can lay hold of, go for it. I can just imagine how people might abuse verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Really? Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Well, thank you, God, for whiskey. I think I'll have some more. Thank you, God, for cannabis. Pass the joint. Thank you, God, for all those beautiful bodies out there of the opposite sex, or the same sex for that matter. Verse 4 can be abused if it's separated from verse 5, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated. There's a consecrating that needs to happen. You know, by those who believe and know the truth. What is consecrating? It means to make something holy. It's also the word sanctifying. I chose the word sanctify. But consecrating, sanctifying, means you offer it up to God as his own possession. Before I can receive something that God made as good, I first have to offer it up to God as an act of worship and surrender. I have to give it up to him before I can receive it from him. So like alcohol. Can we thank God for wine as a good gift? Jesus did at the Last Supper. David did in Psalm 104. But before you can receive wine as a good gift from God, you first have to surrender to God's will for your life, not to be drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Can I give thanks to God for a beautiful body and to enjoy the physical pleasures of intimacy? Yes. I mean, the Song of Solomon is a very sensual book that is a good gift. But first, I have to surrender my life to God's will, to be a man of one woman, or to be a woman of one man, to be committed to one spouse in a holy, loving, and lifelong covenant. And then God bless your intimacy with your spouse. You know, God bless your eating and drinking with thanksgiving when it's surrendered to him. You know, these things God made are good, including the physical pleasures. C.S. Lewis compares them to beams from God's glory. You know, they're expressions of God's goodness for us to praise Him for. He made that. Praise God. But we don't want to make them something they're not created to be by taking them over God and in place of God and in disobedience to God. So Titus 1 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Did you catch that? To the pure, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So legalism doesn't get us anywhere. Just writing up this list where we ban alcohol and ban dancing does not stop people from sinning. We can corrupt just about anything if we put our mind to it. If we do it with a godless attitude, whether that's eating and drinking or intimacy, even within marriage, or even going to church. You know that? We have a capacity for even corrupting church. So cutting the world up into good parts and bad parts misses the root of the problem. Everything we do, whether physical or spiritual, needs to be redeemed by Christ. And so Colossians chapter 1 says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It's not about putting life into pigeonholes. It's learning to consecrate all of life to God through Christ. And that's going to take a lot more work than just pigeonholes. Pigeonholes are easy. But godliness is worth the effort to learn to practice in every part of life. It's worth the effort. So verse 6 says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. That word train yourself is a sports metaphor. It's related to our word gymnasium. The men's Sunday school class just finished reading Disciplines of a Godly Man, which really unpacked this verse for us. So like if you want to get good at basketball, you've got to get in the gym and shoot some hoops, run some drills. You're going to have to put some sweat out there. If you want to be a good runner, you're going to have to put in some miles. You can't just wake up one day and be like, I think I'm going to go set a world record. You got to train yourself. And of course, that physical training, Paul says, that is good. You know, physical training is of some value. It's part of that physical life God gave us. But the real point is that the Bible expects us to put that kind of work into our spiritual lives. It's not going to come naturally. Just like shooting baskets doesn't come naturally at first. We have to learn it. We have to train our muscles to do it. So how do we train ourselves in godliness? Let me just offer three things to wrap up. The gospel, teaching, and practice. Gospel, teaching, practice. So first of all, we need to get a good grip, a good grasp of the mystery of the gospel. That just needs to be in our minds and amazing us. That Jesus entered into the world in human flesh. That He died for our sins, rose to life, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, and from there He'll come to judge the living and the dead. That means that all the little parts of human life matter to Jesus. He took on all of them. So your doctor's appointment matters to Jesus. The way you treat your body, your relationship with your spouse, your job, however mundane it might feel, matters to Jesus. He's the son of a carpenter. But those things also need to be redeemed. They need to be reconciled to God by His blood. So recognize that you've got a sinful nature that needs to be changed. You've got this habit of turning away from God and thinking selfishly. You probably do things in your job and in your eating and in your marriage that demonstrate that selfishness, that godlessness that you need to ask forgiveness for, that needs to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for you. So when you offer your job and your body and your marriage up to God, first to be consecrated to Him, that changes the way that you see all those things. You know, you keep your body healthy as much. Jesus is exalted in heaven and on earth. So your life also should exalt Jesus. You're not your own, but you belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You've got to have that at the core of not just your salvation, but your daily life. But don't just stop at the core and be like, well, check that one off. I got the basics. Good enough for me. Keep learning. Keep learning the truth. Be like Timothy, who was brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you followed. And you say, well, I was brought up in church, or else I wasn't brought up in church. I'm doomed. But this is actually, in Greek, it's actually a present progressive verb. Keep being brought up in the truth. Keep being nourished by good teaching. Make Sunday morning worship a priority to come and learn the scriptures. But once a week is also not enough. You know, like Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who delights in God's law, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Are you soaking up God's word in your life to nourish your heart and your mind so that it's in your blood? It's not about making a list of legalistic rules. It's about the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, changing the way you think about your marriage and your job and your recreation. If you want godliness to encompass every corner of your life, you're going to have to put some work into learning what God actually says, to think the way that He thinks. And finally, put into practice whatever you realize you should do. You're going to learn what you're supposed to do long before you actually find that you're able to do it. It's going to take some work to put it into practice. There's going to be some old habits that you need to identify and lay down. You're going to have to retrain yourself. You're going to have to admit that you've been doing some things wrong. You're going to have to recruit the help of other Christians to hold you accountable. You're going to have to learn some new habits. If you've been treating your marriage or your job the same way for 30 years, it's not going to change overnight unless by some amazing miracle. But if Jesus really does reconcile all things to God by His blood, if He really can redeem every part of your life, it's worth the work to bring every corner of your life, your eating and your marriage and your job and your recreation, to Him in worship, and to train every part of your life to exhibit the hope and the lordship of Christ. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, that all those things in our lives that we enjoy, all those recreations and pleasures, were created good as a gift for us to enjoy. They're not made to be thrown out and ignored. But also, Lord, teach us how to surrender those things to You. To be godly in all these corners of our lives. To see that they're all one big life of godliness where we worship You, we follow You, we're Your witnesses, we're made in Your image to demonstrate Your likeness. Teach us how to do that in our families, in our homes, in our jobs. And I pray that as people see us working at that, not getting it all right all the time, but working at it, that they would come to desire that kind of whole life integrity, that they would want the life that the gospel is creating in us. Lord, let us be Your witnesses wherever we go, and let Your worship, Your glory, Your hope shine through in everything we do. I lift this up in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.